Please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Once you have found your place and your copy of God's Word, would you please stand as we read our sermon text this morning? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here, the word of the Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we thank you for giving us your word that teaches us the truth of your grace, that calls us to faith in Christ alone, all for your glory. I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that with the help of your Spirit, I would preach what you want your congregation to hear. We pray especially for the salvation of those who are lost, that you would bring them to yourself and give them eternal life by your grace through your love. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do you need? Depending on who you are and where you are, you would answer that question in a variety of ways. Most of us would be quick to answer with some urgent need that we might have. If you are hungry, you will say, I need food. If you are poor, you would say, I need money. Or if you're unemployed, you would say, I need a job. If you're sick, you might say, I need health. If you're oppressed and abused, you might ask for and look for justice or protection. Throughout the world, there are many urgent needs, things that clamor for our attention, and really those needs drive us to do much of what we do. There are many urgent needs, but there's only one ultimate need. Because you see, at the end of the day, if you're hungry and you get food and you're satisfied, there still remains something else. If you're poor and you get money, you may have wealth, but you still lack something. If you're sick and you are made well, there is still something else that you need. You see, you can have all of the needs, all of the physical needs of this world satisfied, yet lack the one thing that ultimately matters. In the Old Testament book of Job, that ultimate need is expressed this way when Job poses the question, how can a mortal be righteous before God? My friend, I want you to understand that that is the greatest need that every human being has. To be righteous before God. To have a right standing with God. To be accepted and acceptable to Him. Because you see, it doesn't matter if you have all the food that you care to eat in this world. If you're not right with God, you have no hope for eternity. It doesn't matter how much material prosperity you accumulate. If you are rejected by God, not a single penny will mean anything in eternity. It doesn't matter how well educated you are. It doesn't matter how successful you are. The greatest need, the ultimate need that you and I have is to be right with God. That's one of the reasons why I like Operation Christmas Child. is because they understand this. They understand that for many of these children who've never received a gift in their entire lives, to give them a gift is a wonderful benefit. And then within those boxes, there are some immediate, tangible, physical needs that are being met. Soap and toothpaste and toothbrush, personal hygiene items. What a wonderful thing. But what a tragedy it would be if we fed and clothed children and impoverished people, yet never addressed their greatest need. And how tragic it would be for you to have all of your physical needs met, yet ignore the one thing that ultimately matters, to be right with God. In the late 15th and early 16th century, it's this question, how a mortal man, how a mortal person can be righteous before God, weighed heavily on the heart and mind of a young monk named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the son of a successful miner, and Luther's father wanted him to become a doctor or a lawyer. Like any middle-class parent, wanted to see the kids do a little better than they did. Luther was on that path. One day, he was caught in a thunderstorm, though, and lightning struck nearby, and he was utterly terrified. And he cried out, "Save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." He survived the thunderstorm, and he stayed true to his word, much to his parents' utter dismay. Luther became an Augustinian monk in the city of Wittenberg, Germany. As he conducted himself as a monk, as he became a priest, as he read Scripture, he became more and more convicted of his sin. He could find no peace no matter what he did. He would severely discipline himself. He would refuse food. He would pray for many long hours. He would do many difficult tasks. He would go to the confession booth and spend literally hours confessing every conceivable sin, everything that he could think of that he had done. And no matter what he did, he could find no peace in his heart. No matter how many good works he did, no matter how hard he tried to discipline and control himself, no matter the acts of penance he performed, it got to be so bad that his confessor told him, "Martin, do not come back until you have a sin worth confessing." Yet he had no peace. His superiors, trying to find relief from this obsessive monk, this obsessive priest who was utterly terrified of his own sin, decided to give him a job as a lecturer, as a teacher in the university, and he would teach the Bible. And he began lecturing through the Psalms, and then he moved on to Galatians, and then to Romans. As he worked through these books of the Bible, he kept wrestling with this question of how he, as a sinner, could be right with God. You see, he feared God. And he even admitted that he actually hated God. Here's this man, this priest, this monk who was trying to serve God, yet in a moment of honesty, he said, "I hate God." Because he could not be right with Him. And no matter what he tried, nothing would give him peace. It was through the course of his study that he discovered the wonderful truths of the gospel. As he studied this very passage that we read this morning, he came across Romans 1:17, and the gospel broke through his guilt, fear, and hopelessness. Martin Luther wrote of Romans 1:17, "When I discovered that," this passage of Scripture, he said, "I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." Luther learned that the only way that anyone could be right with God, the only way that our greatest need could ever be met, was by the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, through His perfect fulfillment of righteousness on our behalf. And so it was on October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, that Luther posted what became known as the 95 Theses. His goal was to discuss and debate 95 doctrinal points with the leading scholars of his day. He didn't realize it, and he didn't intend to do it, but he launched what would become known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther didn't start anything new. In fact, he didn't really start anything at all. He simply broke open the gospel truth that had been suppressed and forgotten by so many. You see, there are many, many Christians, many gospel-believing Christians who came along long before Luther did. But it was Luther and the stand that he took, and it was the invention of the printing press that really the word started to spread like it hadn't before since the early days of the Christian faith. At the core of what is called the Protestant Reformation, what I would really call biblical Christianity, there are five doctrinal truths that shape us. Five doctrinal truths that Martin Luther recognized and saw. Five doctrinal truths that are expressed in the Bible again and again and again. Five doctrines that Christians in every century, every generation, from Jesus to this day, have affirmed and recognized. Now, when you get together for lunch with your Methodist friend this week and you start comparing notes of sermons to talk about who has the better preacher, you know, us or them, you know, I'm going to give you five Latin phrases you can really use to impress them. All right? You can really, really impress them here. Five Latin phrases, five doctrines. The first is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. It's these five truths that Martin Luther discovered in Scripture that changed his life. It's these five truths that Christians throughout the centuries have come to hold and believe and cherish. Five doctrines that shape who we are. These are the touchstone, the center, the core, the foundation, the heart of our faith. First of all, sola scriptura. We trust Scripture alone to give us the answer that we are looking for. You know, there are many sources of information. There are preachers and teachers that we love and enjoy. There are traditions that we hold. We've always done things a certain way. But when it comes to finding the ultimate answer, there is only one place that we can go, and that is Scripture alone. Here in Romans 1:17, Paul writes this wonderful phrase, just as it is written. You see that? Just as it is written. In the Old Testament, we have this phrase, thus saith the Lord. God would speak. He would declare what His word was, His will, His way. And the prophets, they would write them down. When Moses climbed the mountain and he stood before God, God inscribed with His finger, as it were, on the stone tablets His law. He gave His word to us, thus saith the Lord. And then in the New Testament, we come across this phrase, it is written. And it's from Genesis all the way through Revelation. God speaks to us, and His speaking is recorded for us in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is inspired by God. In other words, it comes to us from Him. The Holy Spirit came upon human writers, came upon Paul and Peter and James and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And as they prophesied, as they preached, and as they wrote down the very words that God intended for us to have. And He has preserved them for us. And this means that the Bible is our all-sufficient rule for faith and life. Listen. Do not believe a single thing I say to you because I say it. Believe it because it comes from the Bible. Don't hold to a religious conviction simply because that's what your parents did or your grandparents did or others did. Hold to it because it's taught clearly and plainly in Scripture. Dear friends, you should know people well enough by this point in your life to know that if we set off on our own path, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to go off in a direction we shouldn't go off in. We're going to make decisions that we want to make. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to try to please ourselves, no matter how well-intended we are. And once we start trying to define the parameters of our faith and the rule of practice for us, we will go wrong. That's why we need to rely on Scripture alone. And this is why we trust Scripture alone to give us the answer that we are looking for. Because there will be many people who will tell you that, you know, if you just follow the Ten Commandments, you'll be right with God. If you're just baptized, you've made it. If you get enough money to the church, you'll surely be in. These are things that I've heard from people many times. And maybe you think these things as well. But when we look at the Bible, we find out that those things will not save a single person. Not one of those will make you right with God. What does the Bible tell us? Well, secondly, we turn to sola gratia. We have to depend on God's grace alone to save us. The Bible tells us to look to the grace of God. God's grace is His unmerited love toward us. It is unearned. It is not deserved. It does not come because we are virtuous or we have deserved it. You can never deserve grace. In fact, God's grace comes to us in spite of the fact that we are sinners. Notice here in verses 16 and 17, there are a couple of phrases that are used here in the passage. We have, first of all, in verse 16, the power of God. And then we have this phrase in verse 17, a righteousness from God. Those little words, of God and from God, remind us that it's not what we have done, not what we've accomplished, but it is the provision of God alone that gives us salvation. Salvation comes from Him. The Bible tells us that it is God who saves sinners. And this is the most wonderful truth in the world. If God did not save sinners, not a single one of you would be saved. I promise you, I would not be saved. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. Only God's grace saves us. And God's grace is His love that comes to us when we are sinners. The Bible tells us in Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He extends this unmerited kindness and goodness to us. Not because you're so lovable. Because you're not. Not when it comes to a standard of righteousness. No, you're lovable because God pours out His love upon you. How did God show His love for us? Well, that was through Christ alone. Solus Christus. We look to Christ alone to save us. God demonstrated His love for us through Jesus Christ. God gives His grace to us through Jesus. Though we were sinners, Jesus died for us. And that's found in this beautiful word, gospel, here in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, I hope you know by now, is the good news that Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, became a human being, born of the Virgin Mary, and He lived a sinless life. Yet He died on the cross, condemned as a sinner in our place. He died as our substitute. He was then buried, and on the third day He rose again so that you and I might have eternal life. Not anything that you and I contribute, but all that Christ has done for us. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not through your good works, not through your good effort, not through the mediation of a priest or a pastor or a Bible teacher or your parents, but through Christ alone. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is in no one other than Jesus Christ, because no other name has been given by which we can be saved. Nothing and no one other than Jesus can provide for our salvation. You can't look to your parents. You can't look to the church. You can't look to saints. You can't look to anyone else but Jesus. And so how do we look to Jesus? Well, that's in that little phrase, sola fide. Faith alone. We exercise faith alone for our salvation. Verse 17, quoting Habakkuk, says, the righteous will live by faith. By depending on Christ alone, we will be made right with God. Not our works, not our efforts, but by depending upon Jesus. By the way, sometimes people ask, you know, well, how about those Old Testament people? How were they saved? How are they made right with God? The exact same way you are made right with God. It wasn't through the sacrificial system. It wasn't through the observance of the law. Rather, they were made right with God through faith. Romans 4:3, quoting Genesis, says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We receive the gift of salvation by trusting in Christ alone, depending upon Him alone. It is faith alone that saves us. Faith is the act of depending on Christ for our salvation. So what is faith? Well, first of all, there's a knowledge. If you're going to have faith, you've got to know something. You've got to know the truth of the gospel. Second, there is agreement or assent. You have to agree that it's true. But if you stop there, you've not exercised faith. You see, James tells us that demons, quote unquote, believe, yet demons are condemned by God, right? There is a kind of believing without true belief. And I wonder if that might describe you this morning. I wonder if you have an agreement that what I'm saying is true, yet you have never exercised saving faith. Because you've never really trusted Christ. You've never really surrendered yourself to Him. Oh, you know what the gospel is, and you say, oh, yes, that's true. But you have never personally trusted in Him. If you haven't, will you do it today? You've got to have all three of these. Knowledge, agreement with the truth, and surrender, and trust, dependence. Why does all of this take place? Why does the Bible tell us that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Well, it's for soli Deo Gloria. All glory to God alone. Why does God love you? If it's not because you're so lovable, why does He love you? Why did Jesus come and die for you if you don't deserve it? Why does He tell us about all of this in Scripture? Why does He give it to us freely by His grace? And the answer is for His glory. This is the wonderful thing that drives all of this. You see, if you and I could work for our salvation, if we could do enough good things so that God said, oh, I like you. May you really pull it out, so come on, you get to hang out with me now. We would get some of the credit, right? If we get to the end of our lives and we stand at the pearly gates before St. Peter and he opens the book and says, oh, look at all these things. Look how many shoe boxes you sent. Oh, God's really impressed with that. You come on in. We get to strut around. Say, look what I did. Look who I am. But it doesn't work that way. God has given us Scripture alone to tell us of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, so that He gets all the glory alone, as it should be. All praise, all honor, all glory goes to Him. This is why we worship. This is why we are amazed. This is why we are awed. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." How can a person be right with God? According to Scripture alone, you are made right with God when you are accepted and adopted and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Friend, will you be right with God today? Will you believe the Bible when it tells you that you are a sinner deserving judgment from God and that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself? Will you believe that God loves you not because you deserve it, not because you warrant His love, but because God has freely chosen to love you? Will you look to Christ alone and depend upon Him alone, who did for you what you could not do for yourself by dying on the cross for your sins and by rising from the dead to give you eternal life? Will you have faith in Him? We believe, and not simply try to keep on this religious rat race, trying to do more and more so that maybe, just maybe, you can find that peace with God. Will you recognize that all of this is for the glory of God today? Will you become a Christian today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the gospel. The good news not invented by men, not crafted by people, but a glorious, marvelous gift of Your own creation. Thank You for telling us truth in Your Scripture. Thank You for Your grace, Your love toward undeserving sinners. Thank You for sending Jesus alone to be the Savior. Now grant that we might have faith to trust in Him and rest in Him. Father, for those of us who are Christians, may we celebrate Your grace and live in Your grace and enjoy Your grace, knowing that the good things we do not improve our standing with You, because Christ has done everything necessary. But may we offer our lives as offerings of praise and thanks, because You alone deserve all the glory and all the credit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.